show us the suffering servant of God. And it tells us how God sustained him. Our Lord's an example to us. He tells us how we should respond when troubles surround us. We are men and women who've been called to follow in the steps of Christ. And that's what's here in this psalm. So, four stanzas. I want to look firstly at this. There are times when troubles overwhelm us. That's my first point. The times when troubles not just come into our life, but overwhelm us. We feel we're drowning in them. They seem to gather together. They seem to gang up against us. They beckon to one another. And one follows another and comes crashing into our lives. The scripture calls it the day of trial or the day of temptation. And they came especially at a period at the end of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. And the words of this psalm exactly fitted his own experience, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. He's in big trouble. You see the threefold repetition of the word many. Let me remind you of the one then prefigured by these words. He's the one who was the Word in the beginning with God and was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the one lovingly gripped in the embrace of his Father and of the Holy Spirit, the darling Son of God. He's adored by an innumerable company of angels. He never experienced any antagonism from the beginning until the rebellious angels rose up against him. And then he came into the world, and after 30 quiet years of obscurity in Nazareth, he began his public ministry, and soon many were rising up against him. His own family, his mother, his siblings didn't understand what he was doing. They wanted him back in Nazareth, in the family home, as a carpenter. The people of Nazareth turned against him. They tried to throw him off the side of a precipice after a Sabbath ministry. And that's amazing. That little forsaken cluster of houses on a thorny hillside had little to be proud of. You think of the inhabitants of a tiny village in Kenya, how they rejoiced this last week when the grandson of one of their oldest residents became the president of the United States. He put that community on the map. You'd think the people of Nazareth would be overwhelmed that this great prophet had been raised up in their community. But they didn't. They wanted him dead. You'd think the people of Israel, when they heard the Sermon on the Mount being preached and talked about at the wells and the men at the city gate, and when they knew of his healing power and everybody had a cousin or an auntie or a grandmother who had been healed by him, that they would cling to him with thanksgiving, the great physician. But at the end, these were the people who chanted, away with him, crucify him. They chose a murderer. They chose a thief to be freed rather than Jesus. It was at every level of society that they opposed him. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah says, and that is the common people. And then the Supreme Court, where all the top people gathered together and dispensed justice. They disparaged him. They bribed witnesses to lie against him and accuse him of blasphemy. The Pharisees hated him and the Sadducees opposed him. So there was no welcome niche for him amongst those conservatives or the liberals. The religious people and the irreligious people mutually opposed him. The Romans were his enemies. Soldiers whipped him. Pilate wasn't going to risk his skin to save him. He sentenced him to death. A Roman execution group of squaddies nailed him to a cross and thrust a spear in his side. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many rise up against me. And then when Jesus was hanging in naked agony, they still couldn't leave him with any dignity. They wouldn't let him die in peace. They wouldn't let him suffer in peace. They wouldn't. They hated him so much they chanted like the men on the Kop do when Liverpool is losing and the other team is coming in and is beating them, and they chant against the team. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. That's Matthew's account, and so you see how verse 2 is fulfilled. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. There were the passers-by. They were walking to work. And scarcely stopping, they turned, because Golgotha was at the side of the road outside Jerusalem, and they shouted their taunting words at him, and they mocked him, and then they went on their way with the other workmen then, talking of wages and beer and the family and the Romans. And then the very leaders of society set off that day on a trip to Golgotha. Kissed their wives goodbye, picked up the sandwiches the wives had made for them, patted their children on the head, and they camped down on Calvary. And there they chanted their mockery at a crucified man for hours in the darkness. As you read the account, as I read those words to you from Matthew, it seems to me that they're not talking to Jesus directly. They're talking to one another loudly. God won't deliver him, because if he delighted in him, he would. Let him come down now and save him. Let him come down from the cross, and we'd believe in him. I've said to you, our Lord suffered many things. A disciple had betrayed him. His closest friends had deserted him. Roman soldiers had scourged him. He'd been unjustly condemned by a Roman court and a Jewish court. He'd been led to the cross with a hurling of abuse. He faced the mocking of the multitude. But I want to suggest to you that hearing from the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people, the people vested with the responsibility of teaching the way of God to the multitudes, to teach them the law of God, I'm saying to you that to hear from their lips the charge that God didn't delight in him, and so because he didn't delight in him, he wouldn't deliver him from all this pain, that was the worst blow of all. We've no idea how it impacted the Lord Christ. We're told by the Lord Jesus that it was his delight to do the will of God. It was his meat and drink to understand what God wanted from him every day and then to do it. And now he's dying on the cross in excruciating pain. He can't maneuver his body to deliver him from the cramp and the flies. And he hears the religious leaders of the people saying to one another, God doesn't delight in him, does he? We did the right thing in crucifying him. Because if he delighted in him, well, he'd come down. A legion of angels would swoop down and would pick him up. You and I would never know how in the midst of all the sufferings of the Lord, those words were so cruel. And yet I am saying to you that
this scornful hatred of our Lord proved that he was the Messiah. The insults showed it. This psalm was being fulfilled. And Psalm 22 and verse 8, where we read the enemies of our Lord would mock him and would question whether God delighted in him, they prove by their taunting and mockery that this was the suffering servant of God. This was the Messiah. This was the servant that God had sent into the world, his own son. So I'm saying to you, see the scene. The men passing by Calvary on their way to the bakery, on their way to the carpenter shop, on the stone mason's yard, and as they slow down a little bit on their way to work, and then they just spit out their four-letter words and their contempt for him. And then we are told that the two criminals that were crucified each side of him, that they also derided him. You know what we're being told here? We're being told of the kind of sinners that Jesus saves. And it's not people with petty troubles of their imagination. It's not the women who whisper about the clothes that other people in the chapel are wearing, or who disapprove of people wearing makeup or any nonsense like that, but ugly sinners, cruel sinners, gross sinners. He saves felons who would be put to death for their crimes. Jesus loves them and saves them. You know, it's astonishing when you think of these two condemned men hanging each side of him, that they should use the last bit of energy they've got to taunt a man, a fellow sufferer, a fellow condemned man hanging alongside them. You'd think they couldn't care less about Jesus, that the raging pain they would blot out any hatred of him. You'd think they would never raise their voices in solidarity with the people who had just condemned them, who had put the black cap on their head and passed the death sentence on them, that they would join their voices with them as they saw them hanging round the foot of the crosses, chanting out now their hatred of Jesus. They joined in with the choir in condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are told that at the beginning of the day, both criminals derided Christ. They were insulting him with the same words they were singing from the same hymn sheet. You hear that? They were saying the same terrible things about Christ, the same things as the chief priests and the men going off to work. And the Pharisees were saying about him. In other words, they were saying God won't deliver him because God takes no delight in this man. So that's my first point to you tonight, that there are times of great trial, and we've not experienced great trial like our Savior did, but in the greatest trials that we can ever know in our lives, we can echo these words of this psalmist and do what the Savior did and cry to God about them. The second point I want to make is, during those times, God protects us. Okay, 3 and 4. But you are a shield around us. O Lord, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. There's a journey that Christ performs on the cross. There's movement there. He begins in praying for those that have crucified him. Then later he's thirsty. He needs his larynx to be refreshed that he can say great things at the end. He can say, it's finished. He can say with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He can say, Father. It's his last prayer. Father,
he says. He's confident. He's confident he's in this relationship. The son is speaking to his father. And his father delights in him. He was going to be delivered. His soul is going to be with his father, safe and sound. There was assurance, there was comfort. At the end of the journey on the cross, his last word then, before that, was finished. It was all complete. The work that his father had given him to do, had sent him into the work, he'd done it all. The last bit was finished. It was all done, finished, he said. Now, you remember one of the means God used to restore assurance and comfort and peace in the turmoil in the heart of our Lord. Surrounded by these enemies, and yet what means does God use to assure him again? Well, it was the great change that Jesus witnessed in one of the two men on the crosses alongside him. One never changed. They both begun in insulting him. And somewhere, somehow, in an extraordinary way, one man's heart was changed. A heart of stone became a heart of flesh. Blind eyes became open eyes. We don't know what God used to touch him. Whether it was seeing when Jesus was reviled, he didn't spit back. He didn't revile in return. We don't know whether it was the calm manner, the majestic manner in which Jesus suffered the pain on the cross. We don't know whether it was the prayer that he heard as others were cursing, as the sledgehammer drove the nails through his hands and men yelped in pain and wished their persecutors would be in hell soon. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was it any of those things? Was it a whisper that we're not told of? Jesus said some things to him. You've heard some whispers, haven't you? As you've read the Bible. You've heard some whispers. As you've been here on a Sunday night, you know an inward witness of the Holy Spirit to you about the words that are being opened up and preached on. Maybe a culmination of all those things, but one of those men who had begun by saying the Lord won't deliver him. He was himself delivered. He was delivered by the grace of God from eternal condemnation. He was drawn into saving union, saving fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He was drawn into it. At the end of the day, he called across Jesus to his fellow mocker and he said, how can you say this? How can you continue to curse this man? We're justly being treated, but this man has done nothing wrong. Oh, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Wasn't that something? That there was a witness in the world. They'd all forsaken him and fled, and they were a long way off watching from a distance. But the Father loved the Son and saw him in that hour of darkness and changed the heart of a hard, obdurate sinner, a criminal, to say words of grace, to bring petitions to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. What assurance he was. He was dying under a barrage of mockery, and yet there was a voice, a still small voice of entreaty from a fellow criminal, judged criminal, to our innocent Lord. Surely Jesus can save you. If he's at his weakest, then he can save the dying thief. Surely now that he is exalted and lives in the power of an endless life and has all authority in heaven and earth. Surely he can save you. If he could save on an execution block on a hill in darkness with cursing and blasphemy all around, here where we love him and welcome him and are so glad to be in his presence, surely here you can be saved. Everybody needs a saviour. Religious people need a saviour. Passers-by, just come in, just staying for a little while. You need a saviour. Gentiles need a saviour. Jews need a saviour. We all need a saviour. We all do. We need a saviour. Oh, I need a saviour today more than ever before. I'm more aware of my need of a saviour today than I ever have been. We need grace. The sober thing is that people who don't have grace don't think they need grace. So on Golgotha, they spurn the one who could give them grace. It's only when God shows mercy to you, shows you that you need grace, that you begin to realize it's all in him then, isn't it? That's what you're saying to me. Even my need of him, he creates in me. My sense of dependence on him. The first beginnings, when I try to put into words how I feel about him, that's got to come from him. All I can bring to him is me and my sin. All I can do is fall on his outstretched arms. And so I say to you, cry to God to show you your need of grace and to show you how greatly that grace is to be found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me just show you in these verses before us how great the salvation of this Messiah is in verses 3 and 4. It is great because in this salvation, firstly, God becomes a shield to protect us. Secondly, he gives us glory. Are you looking? Thirdly, he lifts up our heads. And fourthly, he answers when we pray to him. Don't you want this salvation? Such a salvation? From such a Savior? That I'm saying he does these four things to all he saves. Firstly, he becomes our shield of protection. That's what it says, doesn't it? This is what our psalm says. You remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of the shield? What was the shield that he spoke of? Well, it was his hands around us. And it was God's hands around us, keeping us absolutely safe, no matter who would come against us. He said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than I. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's the shield, the mighty, measureless, infinitely powerful, loving hands. When there's traffic around and the cars are zooming and you've got a little one-year-old who's beginning to toddle, do you let her go for a moment? You think God would let us go when there are hordes around us who would destroy us? He's got us. Jesus has got us. Or you remember then the theological language that Paul uses in Romans 8 when he describes in verses 33 to 39 the effects that this great shield, the walls of salvation, have around us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword.
As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and here is the shield. What can't get through? Death can't get through. Life can't get through. Angels and demons can't get through. Things present, things future, they can't get through. Not any power, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are shielded from any of those forces that would destroy us. Death, life, angels, demons, the present, the future, height, depth, anything else in all creation. The great shield of God is round us. Secondly, God bestows glory on us. And so this salvation of ours, it is like a golden chain. That's the great image that's been beloved for so long, a golden chain that's been forged and cast in the heat of Golgotha. And it's an unbreakable chain that joins you to him. It has five links, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, that's the first link, the great loving knowledge of God before the foundation of the Lord, the loving choice of his people. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, that's the second link, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, them he also called. That's the third link in the chain. And those he called, them he also justified. That's the fourth link in the chain. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The five great links that join you to this God, and rust and age and, oh Father, time and principalities and powers and things present and things to come can't break one link of that chain. This is what God has done to those who trust in Jesus Christ. He joins us to him forever and ever so that we are where he is. Where is Jesus tonight? Well, he's with us. And he is also seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we in him are seated together in the heavenlies. Tonight we are glorified together with Jesus Christ. Every one of his people. Every single one of them. Wouldn't you want a Savior like that? Wouldn't you? I can't understand how every single one of you isn't clamoring earnestly to heaven. That this salvation should be your salvation. So, what does this salvation do? Well, firstly, God becomes our shield of protection. Secondly, he bestows glory on us. Thirdly, he lifts up our heads. How did Christ die? Did Christ die like a beaten dog with his head on the ground? Not the way he died. He lay on the ground in Gethsemane and he was overwhelmed by all he must endure, and he cries, is there any possibility of another cup? Is there another cup? Is there another way? Must I enter the great darkness without you? Must I enter the anathema? Is there another way? And when the Father says, no, there's no other way. There's no other cup. Well, my friends, there's a difference then, isn't there? He's not praying any longer for another cup. He rises. He's a man in composure. You read the rest of the gospel narrative and here's our Savior. Our Savior is majesty incarnate. He wakes up Peter and James and John. Come, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer, he says. And from that moment on, he is in complete composure. When he is the soldier's plaything,
He can stand erect when he appears before Herod and doesn't open his mouth, when he speaks to Pilate, when he speaks to the Sanhedrin, when on the cross he is tidying up and doing the last bits of the work that God gave him to do. He did a good and decent job of it all. Not 90%, 100% job of all that his Father had given him to do. And he can say at the end, finished. It's finished. He can cry. God raised up his head. They were mocking him. You'd think he'd be brow beaten. His brow was not beaten. He was not hanging his head in shame. When Robert Ferrer, the Bishop of St. David's, one of the three Welshmen to be burned alive in 1555 for believing in grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, when he was burned alive at Carmarthen on the 30th of March, he wanted to be what he called a true bearer of the cross of Christ. So he told his audience an extraordinary thing. He said, if they saw him once stir in the pains of the burning, that they should then conclude there was no credit to his doctrine. Imagine. He had the confidence to say that. So they chained him to the cross and they brought all the sticks and the wood around him and set it alight. He never once stirred. He held up his head through it all. He held up his burning hands until a man called Richard Gravelli, a soldier who was on duty, took compassion on him and struck him in the head with his pike and finished the work. He held up his head. The fourth thing, God answers our prayers. Verse 4, to the Lord I cry aloud, he answers me. He answers me. What a theology of grace is in that phrase. God answers me from his holy hill. Nothing more wonderful. I can talk to the creator of the Milky Way. The God who made the cosmos. I can speak to him. I can say, Abba Father, do watch over me now and help me, be with me. He answers me. And his prayers are holy answers. They're holy in their refusals and holy in their silences and holy in giving me what I desire, because he reigns over things in heaven and earth from his holy hill. And here's the testimony then of one of God's righteous servants. And it's my testimony, and it's testimony of many of you too. I have prayed to God and he's heard me. I've spoken to God and God has answered what I have said. Don't you long for such a Savior? A Savior you can speak to. And he gives you the very best as you trust in him. He gives you holy answers to your prayers. Okay, that's the second section. The third section then, I want to say this, during those times God gives us peace of mind. Oh, it gets better and better, doesn't it? Verses 5 and 6. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, for the tens of thousands thrown up against you on every side. Well, you see this servant, what confidence he has. I lie down and sleep, he says. How many are around him? Well, not the few troublemakers we have bothering us. Tens of thousands gnashing their teeth at rage against him. And where is he? He's fast asleep. He's not tossing and turning, eaten up by what may happen on the morrow. Listen, I lie down and sleep. I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. What's this? Well, it's the sleep of a good conscience. He's heard his enemies say, God won't deliver him. They said of him, he was a wine bibber. They said you could tell what sort of man from the friends he had. He had friends like us, sinners like ourselves. They said he did his tricks by Beelzebub.
that he was a devil. They sought to tarnish his reputation and make him guilty of blasphemy. They said he was worthy of death.
They said it again and again. They would catch him out. They would come up to him and he would say, oh, here they come again.
He might think to himself. He slept like a child in the night. When Luther was appearing at the Diet, the trial at Worms before the papal authorities there, he slept soundly. He said, though, there were as many devils in Worms as there were slates on the roofs. He couldn't recant. He slept soundly the night before. I'm thinking of Ridley, how Ridley slept, and he wanted people to know that the night before he and Cranmer were chained to the stake in Oxford and lit a candle that hasn't been put out. He slept fine the night before. Archibald Campbell, the Marquis of Argyll, a friend of Cromwell. He was beheaded in 1661. He won again, he had a good night's sleep, you see. You find it in the Bible. Do you know that? You find it in the book of Acts, in the life of Peter. He's been arrested, he's facing death, and he's lying in a dungeon. He's facing death. And what is he doing? He's sleeping fast between two guards. Peter sleeping fast. He sleeps so fast that the angel who comes to release him from prison has to poke him to wake him up. Now the Christians, and they've experienced calumny and vicious rumors. And they've been treated with scorn and contempt. They've become the object of mockery. They've become the drunkard's song. And they can sleep. It's a wonderful gift, isn't it? I mean, it's referred to, go over to Psalm 4, we'll look at this next time. Verse 8, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone make me dwell in safety. Isn't that significant that they talk about this sleeping? Here in these two psalms. There was a fun song by Chumbawamba. Doesn't mean anything to you, I suppose. 10 years ago, you're never going to get me down. You don't listen to those things. I get knocked down. I get knocked down. I get knocked down. But I get up again. You're never going to keep me down. And those are the words I remember in that song. But I get up again. I get up again. I'm told that the singers are an amoral and an anarchist group, and they sing about getting drunk, and they know the cycle of sobriety and despair, and then drunken oblivion. Hey, come on now, Chumbawamba fans. Come on now, pop music fans. Come on, life has got more to offer you than that. Come on, come to the living God. Come away from these shadowlands. Come on. You'll get up again, you say? You're going to get up again by drinking, by your uppers, and drug taking. This man, listen to what he says. I lie down and sleep. I wake again. Isn't that wonderful to lie down, cast myself on the Lord, and wake again? That's the pattern. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day unto the Lord. And on that day thou shalt rest, and thy servants, and thy manservants, and thy maidservants, and thy beasts, and all that you have, because it's a day you've given to the Lord. It's a day of rest. I work and I rest. I lie down and sleep. I wake again. I get up again. Isn't that a blessing? You're never going to get a child of God down, are you? Never going to get a child of God down. I get up again. And then fourthly, the last thing, from those times God will deliver us. That's what it says. 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked.
From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Silla.
Okay, we'll have a slight refreshing break now, and I'll say to you a few words about Silla. First time it occurs in all the Bible is in this psalm. It's in verse 2, and then you see that it occurs three times in this psalm, Silla. And it's found actually 71 times in the book of Psalms, and the only place outside the Bible it is found is in Habakkuk chapter 3 in the psalm there, where it is found three times, so 74 times in all the Bible. No one is certain what Silla means. Is it an interlude? Is it musical accompaniment? Does its root mean to lift up? And that is, lift up the music or lift up your voice. Or does it come from a stem, three Hebrew letters that mean to bend or bow down? It's been suggested that they are a sort of acrostic, SLA, meaning change your voice or repeat from the beginning. Okay, nobody knows. Most of us, funny, sweet, happy evangelical Christians, say Silla means think of it. And I think that fits in everywhere where you find it. The 71 times in the book of Psalms and the three times that you find it in Habakkuk chapter 3. Okay? Break over back to this psalm to finish it now. What one meets in this psalm is certainly not grim, stoical acceptance of a terrible time. That's what you don't find. There is no fatalism in this psalm. There is no quietism in this psalm. Here is the Lord's servant, and he is suffering greatly, and he is suffering unjustly. And his enemies surround him, and what is he doing? He is not sitting back and chanting a one-syllable mantra, He's not doing that. He's crying to God. He's engaged in communication with God. He's talking to him about the situation. And he's asking three things from God, isn't he? The first thing he's asking that God should act, arise, O Lord, verse 7. There's a man, and he's surrounded by the enemies of God. And he has no confidence that his own wit and his own strength and his own will or anything that a gang of his friends can do can help him in any way. Arise, he says. Deliverance comes from God alone. Now, the great danger is that we use the omnipresence of God to say we don't need to say to God, arise. Because God is always with us. God never leaves us. And God never forsakes us. So we don't say to God, come God. Because he's here. That's what people say. We don't need to say, shh, move yourself, make bare your arm, come and help us and save us. Because he's like the air. He's always here. But he's like gravity is holding us down all the time. But my friends, air doesn't always come like a rushing mighty wind. And air can be a terrible calmness. And we can be, the church can be in the doldrums. And we're not advancing, and not, we are not growing. And we say, oh, east wind blow, east wind. Oh, rushing mighty wind. Oh, breath of God, breathe on us now and move within us while we pray. That's what we sing. Robert Murray McShane has a famous message. He came out as a pamphlet. It was a sermon he preached. And the title of it is, Why is God a Stranger in the Land? It's based on Jeremiah 14, verses 7, 8, and 9. Amazing words. O Lord, do something for the sake of your name. For our backsliding is great. We've sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land? Like a traveller who stays only a night.
Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, O Lord, and we hear your name. Do not forsake us. That is Wales tonight. There are congregations in our land, thank God for them, where it is evident God is not a stranger. There he is honored. His people love the truth. They're growing in grace. But in most parts of the professing church, God is a stranger. He is a traveler who's only staying for the night and then he's off. He's a warrior who's been surprised and overcome. And David is saying here, many of my folks, everywhere I look, every street corner, I look down every street into every alley. I look into all the power centers in the community. Enemies of yours are there. How many rise up against me? And if he is outnumbered and the people of God are just in a terrible minority. God, a stranger in the land. A land that's been taken over by strangers. Well, let's cry that God will arise. Oh, don't think because he's omnipresent, we don't need to cry to him to arise and come. Let's give God no rest until he revives his work in our day and comes. And the Spirit, I heard today of a teenager who's been under such conviction of sin. The last few days, under such conviction. Well, may there be many more. Lord, arise, we pray. And then, secondly, he prays that we may be personally delivered. Verse 7, deliver me. Deliver me. Oh, my God. We're living in a land where there's a lot of conscience of the needs in the world. The hunger, worldwide hunger, global warming, refugees in Africa, AIDS epidemic. There are religious people and they read books of prayers. And their concerns are very broad. Bless them all, they pray. Bless them all, the long and the short and the tall. They're just thinking all the time of the world and its poverty and its needs everywhere. But what of you? What of your own personal relationship with God? How is it today between you and the Lord? The Lord who's given you life, the Lord who's given you all good things. Is he a God you know? Aren't you in need of him? Don't you need his mercy? You need his life, you need assurance that your sins have been forgiven. Don't you need him like that? You need to know his Son, Jesus Christ, in the glory of his work and the perfection of all he's achieved as he offers himself to be your Lord and Savior. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Do you have him? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you ever prayed this prayer that David prays here? Deliver me, O my God. Can he say he is your God? Remember there was Thomas and he was full of doubts. But when Jesus came near to him and showed his life to him, he fell before my Lord and my God. Oh, it's so personal, isn't it? Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know I am thine. Deliver me, O my God, he says. And then thirdly, may God's enemies be greatly weakened. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. You understand this particular request? There have been mouthy men shouting out against Christ, uttering their blasphemies from their mouths, taunting Jesus and driving him to despair, speaking that God would not deliver him. They're almost saying that he was an incarnation of Beelzebub, that by the power of Satan he was doing his mighty works. Terrible words are coming from their mouths. And so he cries to God, hit them in their mouths. And his focus where their sin is. Focus on that. It's a figure of speech. It's longing that this enmity of theirs should be ended.
that their vicious tongues should be unable to speak because their jaws are broken.
We can pray that prayer. I can pray that prayer tonight. I can ask God, God, strike your enemies. Look at all these books that are coming out. Terrible books against you. There's the devil and his devices. There are principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness. Smite them. Break their jaw. Silence your enemies. Confuse them. Take their strength away. There are the false prophets in the land that are turning people away from God. Smite their jaws. Break them so that they shan't speak these terrible things. Now is not the time for them to be cast into the bottomless pit. It'll come. But now is the time for them to be silenced, for truth to rise, for God to close the mouths of his enemies, show his unhappiness with them, humbling them, that they may cast themselves for mercy on God. This is his longing. That God will arise in our day, that he will personally deliver from sin and Satan, and that his enemies will be weakened. And the reason for this is in the last verse, the last phrase, from the Lord comes deliverance. It is. He delivered his son from the grave. He vindicated Jesus. He raised him from the dead. Men said he was a blasphemer. Men said God wouldn't deliver him. He raised him up. On the third day, he showed him alive by many infallible proofs. For those 6 weeks, he showed who was the triumphant one, who was the victorious one. He delivered the church from the rage of the Sanhedrin, pouring out the Spirit of Christ upon them, and converting 3,000, 5,000, sending the church to the ends of the earth. Deliverance comes from the Lord. And so the psalm ends with God's servant praying for his people. Interesting, isn't it, how it ends with him praying for us? In the upper room, he prayed for us, didn't he? He prayed for the apostles, and then all that should believe through the apostles, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, all the New Testament glories of Jesus that have caused us to trust in him. And now we are told he ever lives to make intercession for us, he said. Lord, bring those people along to our place. And fill your servant with the Spirit. And may your truth go out. And may many people believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. And what he's asking for is simply this. Father, may your blessing be on your people. There's nothing greater than that. For the rest of my life, that God's blessing be on me. There's nothing greater that we can ask for this church, for the people of God. May your blessing be on your people. Us, all of us, becoming the people of God. And all of us knowing God's blessing on our lives, on our families, on our children, our grandchildren, our friends. May your blessing be on your people. Amen. Lord, bless us then, we are your people. You have chosen us, the great links in the chain that began so long ago in calling and in election and in predestination and in glorification, justification. These things have joined us to thee forever and ever. And so as thy people, inheritors of such blessing, may we know more and more. Oh, that the world could taste and see the riches of this grace. And those who are going through great trials and troubles at the present time, oh, may they know the Lord's help, his deliverance. Break the jaws of our enemies. Scatter them, we pray. And oh, may truth triumph and be vindicated. In our day, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, it's on the first page, number 3.
O Lord, how many enemies arise and threaten life and limb. How many talk of me and say, his God will not deliver him. But you surround me like a shield, my glory, raising up my head. You answer from your holy hill, wherever, Lord, with you I plead. I take my sleep and wake again, sustained by you and fortified. I will not fear 10,000 men assailing me from every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me and overturn their evil ways. Deliverance, Lord, is yours alone. O bless your people all their days. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may it be yours now and forevermore. Amen.